real blessed time. Well, I've got a message to bring that I'm pretty excited about, and so I'm going to ask God to bless this message, and then we're going to get started. Father God, I just thank you for this church. I thank you for the church. I thank you that you have chosen to manifest yourself through the bride of Christ, and that you have been gracious in bringing us into it. Lord, as we continue the series about the church, about the mission of the church, I pray that all of us will really seek to make our mission your mission for the church, that we'll throw our lives into the greatest work that any of us could hope to achieve in this lifetime on this planet. I pray that you'll give me clarity, humility. Lord, may I preach you, not me. May you be honored in all this, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the Toledo Blade, in an article entitled "Seeker Philosophy Mixes Custom with Convenience," chronicles the journey of a young man named Steve. Steve is 18 years old, was invited by a friend to attend a rather large church, and this is his experience when he walks in for the first time. The bright, bustling lobby was filled with the aroma of gourmet coffee provided free of charge before, during, and after services. And everyone was greeted by several smiling people. The 1,400-seat sanctuary has no stained glass windows, but offers movie theater-style seats complete with cup holders. Features world-class lighting and sound systems to go along with five large video screens. A 10-person band plays high-energy, professional-quality music during the services, including contemporary worship songs, but excluding traditional hymns. Recent services included cover versions of songs by such musical groups as the Trans-Siberian Orchestra and Green Day. Pastors wear casual slacks and open-collar shirts, not suits, and ties or vestments, and offer sermons that include numerous Bible quotations but omit religious jargon. "I enjoyed it a lot," Steve said. "It was more like going to a play or a concert. I felt very comfortable." Now, there is a method to all this, as one of the pastors explains. "We try to take out stumbling blocks. Surveys consistently show that there are four reasons why people don't go to church. It's boring, it's irrelevant, the music is outdated, or they feel we're only interested in money." And with that statement, you really gain an idea into really a very popular, in fact, probably the most popular way of doing church in America. It's called the Church Growth Movement, or the Seeker-Sensitive Movement. Now, I will affirm that the people who are behind this have their hearts in the right place. They want to reach seekers. They want to gain unchurched people into the church, and hopefully after a period of time, that person will come to faith. In the case of Steve, after 3 years, he eventually became a baptized Christian. Now, this methodology often will explode a church to 20,000 members. And the idea is you try to remove any barrier that will stop people from coming to church. If they don't want to hear a message about hell, you don't preach a message on hell. If you give expository preaching, which they find boring, you try to do something instead that is more relevant to their felt needs. You preach on how to raise children, or how to manage your finances, or how to rekindle the fire in a marriage. And frankly, the people behind this movement do a really good job with that. The communication, the programs are top-notch, and they do an excellent job. But with this methodology, there's really a host of questions that we have to ask ourselves. Is the purpose of a Sunday morning worship service to make unchurched people feel welcomed so that they will eventually, hopefully, Lord willing, come to faith in Christ? What is the function of the gathering of believers? What purpose should drive our church? Well, to answer that question, and this is really my contention for this whole series, is that God's purposes should be our purposes. And what God wants for the church should be what we want for the church. Should it not? And when we step back, if you really want to start a deep conversation around the campfire, ask this question. If God was completely satisfied in who he is, if he doesn't need anything, if he's entirely self-sufficient, why does he go through the trouble of making the universe to begin with? Isn't that a good question? If he was totally content in himself, why go through the trouble of making human beings? Did he need a friend? Was he lonely? Well, some people will answer that question that the reason why God made the universe was for personal happiness, our personal happiness, that God wants us to be happy. Now, people will explicitly state this, but I think most implicitly believe this, that God is a big man upstairs who wants to bless you, who wants to basically look out for you, who's really got your back. He wants to give you a job promotion, wants to make you pregnant. He wants you to have a happy marriage. And as a result, what God is functionally reduced to is a cosmic errand boy. He is dispatched by us to bring us happiness, and many people are disappointed with him when he does not. But the Bible makes it very clear that God's purposes do not revolve around us. It's not about you. In Isaiah 42:8, the Lord says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." The idea is we are not to worship any other object. We are not to glory in anything that is not God. Now, if God were to glory in something that's not him, do you know what he'd be committing? Idolatry. Therefore, the only thing that God can glory in is himself. Think about that. I mean, that's a deep concept, isn't it? The only being, the only person, the only object that God can glory in is himself, and he created this universe so that all this universe would glory in him. And you might think, well, how can God be any more glorious than he is? How can the sun shine any brighter than it already shines? Well, the sun could shine brighter if it was surrounded by millions of mirrors, couldn't it? With that glory reflecting back upon the sun, highlighting and just emanating its luster throughout the universe. Imagine what would happen, for instance, if this moon was a giant mirror. The sun's reach would go around the dark side of the earth. And that is God's purpose, is to spread his glory throughout the universe. And he created human beings to do that. Remember, man was made in the what? The image of God. God told us to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth. We are traveling mirrors that are to reflect the luster of God to the whole universe. And as we spread throughout the world, as we broadcast who he is, God receives glory for that. We are part of that purpose. We make him even more lustrous and glorious. That is the purpose of God, and that must be the purpose of the church. You see, God began this work with Israel, but Israel malfunctioned, remember? And so he replaced Israel for a moment, for a period of time with the church, and now we have been commissioned to take his glory to the ends of the earth, and he constructed the church to do so. Now, what's really interesting is when we look at the church, we don't really have the prerogative to reinvent church. The church is not about a place. It's not a place to find community or to make friends, even though that does happen. It's not a place where we meet people's felt needs. It is a place where we display the glory of God. And I know that most of us will say that this is our church or I belong to this church, but this is really God's church. He's the one who bought it. He's the one who owns it. And when we look at the scriptures, we see that he has three overarching purposes and missions for the church. Number one, it is to exalt God. The purpose of the church is the purpose of God. It is to exalt God. And it is to do so by two means. By one, building up the church, by edifying the saints, and thirdly, the evangelism of the lost. So we see that God's purpose should be the church's purpose. Okay, that is my thesis. God's purpose must be the church's purpose. But I also want to take it a step further. The church's purpose should be your purpose. God's purpose should be the church's purpose, and the church's purpose should be your purpose. And so as I go through these points, this is not just a theoretical discussion about what we are to do as a church. It is also a call for what you should do as a member of the church. So we'll look at the first point. The purpose of the church is to give exalted worship. It is to enjoy and proclaim a high view of God. This was the end by which we were saved. In Ephesians 1:11 through 12, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. All who have been saved to praise, to proclaim, to broadcast, and to enjoy his glory. And the way we do that is through worship. Now, worship isn't just singing songs to Chris Tomlin. It's more than that. As Pete has explained, and as I have explained in the past, in Romans 12, 1 through 2, the essence of worship is this. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Essentially, our whole life should be worship. Our whole life should be one where in every situation we seek to give glory and adoration to God. You can worship God at work, through your work. You can worship God raising your children. You can worship God while riding a bike. It is not confined to the church. However, being that we are called to assemble as a church, we are called to worship in a special way while we are here. We read in Acts 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. They gathered together for corporate worship where they did all of these things together. We see in Hebrews 10:24-26, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. That we are called together to worship together, that the local church has a special mission that when we get together in this room, at this place, at this time, the whole thing is to be devoted to worship, to making God great, to elevating a high view of God, to celebrate him. And there's a purpose for this because it has a unique function in the church. In 1 Peter 2:9, we read, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You have been saved. You are a chosen nation. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies, the glory of the God who called you out of his marvelous light. And do you know we do that when we worship together? We proclaim to God and to each other the excellencies of our God, which is why, as Pete mentioned, we pay so much attention to the words, because we want to make sure that it is his excellencies that we are proclaiming. And this worship has a transformational effect in a couple of levels. One, it builds a sense of solidarity with everyone here. Now, the church, like any other organization, in fact, I'm surprised they don't have a reality show about church life, because it'd be pretty interesting, wouldn't it? The church is a place with a lot of tension. You have people who feel gypped because they're overlooked for a solo. People don't feel like they're being recognized for the ministry that they're doing. You have the drama of someone feels like somebody's being really critical of their ministry. And it creates a lot of tension. But what corporate worship does is it actually takes the focus off of us. Because when there's tension, who are we thinking about? I mean, we pretend we're righteously indignant. We pretend like for the glory of God, we're going to take up this offense and stop that person. But we're thinking about ourselves. I mean, let's face it. But what corporate worship does is it actually lifts the focus off of ourselves. Paul calls the Corinthians to unity, and he says this in verse 15, 3:15 through 16, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." And how is this accomplished? How do we get this one body unity? Verse 16, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord." When we sing corporately, when we pray corporately, when you're all listening to the same message, what it does is it unites us around the glory of God. Now, I love the Olympics. I've been addicted since 1984. Remember the LA Olympics where the communists boycotted and we won everything? They got me hooked. But I think it is by God's providence that the Olympics happened during an election year, don't you? Because is there a time in our country when we are any more divided than during an election year? But you know what? We don't care if the person next to us is a Democrat or a Republican. All that we care about is the U.S. going to whip up on the French or not. Isn't that right? Sorry if you're French, but I'm sure if you're in France, you'd root against America, okay? I mean, it brings us together because we have a common object of joy. And when we worship together with a common object of joy, we forget about our differences, we forget about the tensions. What we do is we focus on the glory of God, and it brings us together. We forget about ourselves, which is essentially the call of the gospel, is it not? In Luke 9, 23 through 24, Jesus said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it." It's counterintuitive, is it not? That if you want to be happy, because this world teaches that happiness is box seat at a Chiefs game with all you can eat ribs from Jack Stack and a Super Bowl season. Or happiness is being on a beach in Mexico sipping a Corona, waiting for your yacht to show up at port so you can go to another island. And isn't that happiness? It's self-indulgence. But Jesus says that eternal life, the joyous life, is actually found in denying yourself. How can that be? How can we have happiness by delighting in something other than ourselves? Well, let's say that the church is a little bit short on money, and so we decided to do a raffle. And the winner of the raffle gets to go on a vacation to the Grand Canyon with Pastor Dave. Now, naturally, this raises a record amount of income for the church. And so we take a road trip cross country. If you're a woman, I have my wife chaperoning. And we go to the Grand Canyon. And if you've never seen the Grand Canyon before, it is breathtaking. We park the car, we brave the crowds, we overhear German, French, and all these other things, and then we make our way to the rim of the Grand Canyon, and we are out on the peninsula, and you are looking over the Grand Canyon, a cathedral of rock, praising the glory of God. And then you say, "It's beautiful," and I say, "Sure is," and you look at me, and I'm looking at the mirror. Let that sink in. Now, you may regret buying that raffle ticket at that moment, but you'd also realize that there's something wrong here, isn't it? You see, when we focus on ourselves, you stare at yourself in a mirror. I mean, when you get older, you realize this. The more you stare at a mirror, the more you're depressed you get. But the true joy happens when we forget about ourselves, is it not? When you lose yourself in the beauty of something that is greater and something that is majestic. You see, and that's what God wants you to do. He wants you to lose yourself in the greatness and splendor of who He is. He wants the church to proclaim a high view of God so that we look at His excellencies and look at how wonderful He is, so that we have a transcendent view of the true purpose by which we were created. You see, when the church makes people the focus instead of God, when it seeks to make much of people instead of much of God, a tragedy ensues. The worship songs become about what God can do for you. The preaching is all about how God can serve your felt needs and finances and marriages. And you believe that the giving is all about how God will bless you in return instead of losing yourself in the glory of God. Our goal should not be to have God to make us great, to come to church so that we can feel good, but to come to church so that we can worship and honor and make God great, and naturally feeling good is a byproduct of that endeavor. The very thing that people want the most in life, they will never get by the means the world prescribes to give it. You'll never get joy by making much of yourself so much as making much of God. You see, exaltation reminds us that we need to celebrate God together. And not only does it bring us together, it gives praise to God. We become mirrors, redirecting the praise to God, making much of Him, and He is honored in that. And that is exhilarating to be a part of a process that can actually truly give praise to God. That transforms us. See, worship is the primary purpose for all creation, even the church. But there's a subset, too. We not only worship, we have to edify the saints. We want other saints to grow in a high view of God. Now, we are to be mirrors to reflect God, but unfortunately, this is really a room full of funhouse mirrors. Do you know what I'm talking about? We're kind of curved, tortured. I mean, some of us look tall and skinny. Some of us look short and fat. We are distortions of the image of God. But God has a mission to basically grind and reshape us so that we can perfectly reflect the glory of God. And that won't happen in this lifetime, but it will. In Ephesians 1:4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. That is our destiny. For all eternity, we will perfectly reflect the glory of our God. The rays of His glory will bounce off of Him, bounce off of us back to Him, and He will receive praise and glory. But in the meantime, there is a work within the church where we are seeking to become more perfect mirrors. We want to be conformed to the image that God has for us. This is why Colossians 1:28, Paul says his mission is, we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. The Greek word means perfect in Christ, mature in Christ. That is our goal. And even though Paul is not around anymore, we learn from Ephesians 4:12-13 that he has given us evangelists and pastors and teachers for this purpose, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature or complete man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. God wants to use gifted men and women to build this church so that we are mature and we are complete and perfect replications of Him, being the mirrors that He wants us to be. Now, how does this happen? Well, we see that God appointed evangelists, teachers, and pastors. We also see that Paul's methodology in Colossians 1:28 is to admonish every man and to teach every man. That part of the purpose of edification is to admonish and teach, is to correct and instruct. Now, the word admonish means to basically warn someone who is about to stray. For instance, 1 Corinthians 4:14, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. You see, 2 Corinthians 3:15, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. To admonish someone is to warn someone. If you see someone who is reading the Book of Mormon, you say, I'm not sure if you should go there, brother. If you sense there's a lot of pride in my teaching, you might say, Dave, you seem to be preaching a lot of yourself and less of God. If you see someone who hasn't been to church in a while, you say, you know what, I haven't seen you around. Is everything going okay? And we don't like to admonish because it might lead to a confrontation. And so what's the MO? We usually just ignore it. Just ignore it. We do the pious, who am I to judge? It's none of my business. But the role of every Christian is to admonish those people who are in sin or flirting with it. It is painful. It is often irritating. It takes a lot of courage. But if you see your two-year-old crawling over the railing on the bridge over the Cottonwood River, you grab him, you sit him down, and you admonish him by telling him all the things you will do if he tries that stunt again. Because you love him. Isn't that right? You love him. And it doesn't make you comfortable. It is uncomfortable. It is difficult. And there's a reason for that. I've had the joy of replacing my fire alarms in my house, and every time you replace the battery, I think there is a design flaw in this, because to replace the battery, you have to push the test button, and to push the test button, you have to be within arm's length of it. So you stand on the ladder, you push the test button, and all of a sudden, you stumble off the ladder or whatever, but what would happen if you replace that irritating siren grating sound with Kenny G or Lionel Richie or Celine Dion? Fire's raging in the house. You hear My Heart Will Go On, think about Titanic, and roll back over to sleep. I mean, they don't do that for that reason, right? It's irritating on purpose. It gets the attention, and admonishing does the same thing. But it's not enough to simply admonish. You have to teach as well. We read in 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You look at Titus 1:9, holding fast to the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that we may be able to exhort in sound doctrine or refute those who contradict. You admonish, you warn them of the danger, then you teach them the right way to go. Parents, you do this. Do you want your bones to snap like toothpicks? Admonishment, drink milk. Do you want to get a real job someday and actually marry somebody? Get a job. Work hard, study in school, put down the video game console. Do you want somebody to recognize you at the pool? Try a little bit less natural, a little less makeup. You warn, then you instruct, and that is the job of the church. To build up the body of Christ, there has to be warning, teaching, instructing. It's intentional, it's purposeful, and it's all done through the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 3:16 through 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Notice, to be equipped for every good work, to be edified, to do the work God has called you to do, the Word of God has to play a part with reproving and teaching, correcting and training. The mission of the church must be to edify the saints by teaching the Word of God. I love it when non-Christians come to church. Every once in a while, Easter or Christmas, I will cater my sermon to really reach out to them. But my goal, and I believe the Bible's goal for this assembly, is to edify you, to mature you, to help you to be more like Christ, because that is the goal for you. So that you can then, in turn, go out and fulfill the next mission of the church, which is evangelism. Evangelism. We read this, hold on a second. I totally lost most of my sermon up here. All right, here we go. Evangelism. This is where we seek to have other people acquire a high view of God. couple verses to throw at you. Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." The call is to make disciples, not just evangelize, but make disciples. Notice the work of edification built into that command. You look at Acts 1:7-8. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." We are to be witnesses to all the world, beginning here, then Lyon County, then Kansas, then the United States, then the entire world. And then what will be the end result? Revelation 5:9. "Worthy art thou to take the book," this is praise to Jesus here, "and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." All peoples will be represented in heaven. And how do they get there? Well, according to Paul in Romans 10:14, "How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" The insinuation, without the preaching, they'll never hear. And without hearing, they'll never believe. And without believing, they'll never have eternal life. And so, God has commissioned the church to evangelize by taking the gospel to all nations. Our goal should be to see people from every tribe, tongue, and nation in heaven with us, praising our God. Our goal, the reason why we worship, the reason why I am building you up, is so that you may go and make disciples of the people at your work, the people at your school, your children at home. And all of this gives God glory. In fact, there's four ways that this broad reach glorifies God. Number one, simply proclaiming the excellencies of God is very risky, isn't it? If you want to be persecuted in America, what do? You can be a nice, good, faithful Christian, doesn't harm anyone, or you can share the gospel. You can tell them that you need to turn from your sin, embrace what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross, have forgiveness and follow him, or else, instead of Jesus paying for your sin, you will have to pay for your sin in hell for eternity. Not a popular message. And when you say that, people may not like you. In fact, people will not like you. Some will love you. Many will hate you. But when you do that, that gives God glory, because what you are saying is, "I am willing to take the personal risk because God is worthy and I esteem his view of me more than other people's." Number two, love is complete when it's shared. You see this with new dads, right? If you ever congratulate a new dad on their new baby, be prepared for about a 5-minute photo montage as he whips out his phone. Love is complete when it's shared. Talk to somebody who just got engaged and they'll tell you all about Mr. Perfect. Love is complete when it's shared. When we share Jesus Christ to lost people, that is sharing our love. That is an expression of our love. We also see, number three, that evangelism is a way of recruiting more worshipers. We should want to see as many people worshiping the Lord God as possible. That should be our heart. And four, the end result of the Great Commission is that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will give glory to God. And this is something which really magnifies the greatness of God. A few years ago, my wife and I were at a bed and breakfast, and one thing about bed and breakfast is you eat with all the other guests at the same time, And across the way from us was a Chinese couple with their son who lived in the area that we were visiting. And so we get a traditional breakfast, eggs, bacon, and blueberry muffins. And what was interesting is to see this older Chinese couple poke at the bacon and say in Chinese, my wife translated for me, "What is this stuff?" And I'm thinking, I mean, this is the country where they will eat fried scorpions as a delicacy, okay? Like, you have no right to talk. What is this stuff? It's bacon. And I'll eat yours if you don't. But isn't it interesting how food is just so regional? What's disgusting to us is a delicacy for other people, and what is a delicacy for us is disgusting to others. But you know, with God, He is not regional. He is not confined to a single culture. People from every tongue, tribe, and nation will look and marvel at what a great God He is. This is not Islam. It's not like you have to become an Arab before you can fully appreciate it. This is something that is meant for all people. And when we engage in missions, that is the message that we get. We proclaim the greatness of our God. Now, it's interesting. At our church, we don't have any foreign missionaries on the field anymore. They retired, and one could not get his visa to get into Lebanon. But this is the heartbeat of our church. We do want to have an active presence in mission. I want to encourage you guys to really pray for us as we seek to have direction and we can find some missionaries who really share the same vision that we share as a church. But that's just an aside. But ultimately, in the meantime, we should be about evangelism, about reaching the nations, even the nations that are here in this town. This is our little outpost. I mean, as far as Paul's concerned, as far as Jesus is concerned, this is the ends of the earth, especially compared to Jerusalem. But we need to be about evangelism, but not just that, but edification, equipping people for that end, and ultimately about the exaltation of God. That is a threefold purpose of the church. Now, with that said, God has given the church a job to do, and recently, many people have sought to widen the purpose of the church. Kevin DeYoung, in his excellent book, Why We Love the Church, writes this: I've read books that suggest that the church ought to participate in food distribution, help people find employment, offer parenting classes, help inner-city residents with issues of poverty, drug abuse, and education, adopt a city in the developing world, start an adoption program, and place the elderly in families. The church should also partner with the YMCA, begin classes for literacy and math, help people with car repairs and financial help, sponsor family movies, and organize soccer and baseball leagues. That's a lot of work to do. And apparently we're utter failures according to this list. Now, in the context of these programs being linked to evangelism, I can see its usefulness. But is it the church's job to eradicate worldwide poverty? Is it the church's job to raise inner city youth out of illiteracy? Is that what we have been called to do as a church? Now, there is a call to help the poor. But when you look at the New Testament, it is very clear that the poor is always in the context of the church. Because people would convert to Christianity, they would be exiled from their farms and their family, and they'd be destitute and poor. And so the church would bring these people in. They'd bring the widows who had children who abandoned them into the body to edify them, to keep them faithful to the Lord. But you never find in the New Testament that we are to eradicate poverty. In fact, Jesus says very clearly, "For the poor you will always have with you." Poverty will never be eradicated until Jesus returns. Well, this kind of brings up a tricky issue because it can seem like we're hard-hearted Christians, that we just want to help our own. But I would contend that God has a better way of dealing with poverty. It is by the church maintaining its mission. You look at the causes of poverty. As far as I see it, the reason why people are poor really two reasons that involve people. There's really three. One is just natural catastrophes. That just makes people poor, just wipes people out. But the other two reasons are oppression. Oppression and foolishness. Oppression. You look at James 5:4. James indicts these wealthy landowners who are robbing the pay of their farm help. He says, "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabaoth." You see what James is doing to relieve poverty? He's confronting crooked landowners, challenging them to repent and to do what is right. It's the gospel. You look at another reason why people are poor is foolishness. I mean, you've all known people who've made foolish choices. Perhaps they have descended into drugs. Perhaps it's laziness. I mean, we all know people who, because of their foolishness, are poor. And this is consistent with Proverbs. Proverbs 24, 33 through 34, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, then your poverty will come as a robber and your want like an armed man. But the church can fight poverty by sharing Christ with that person so that he gains a fear of the Lord, which will lift him out of poverty. You see, the church can fight poverty, but it doesn't do it as a mission of the church. In fact, I would say it's a byproduct of the church doing its mission. They have actually done studies, and they found that religious people in America, which mainly consist of Christians, give four times as much as non-religious people. And you say, well, you know, that's just to the church. No, it's all kinds of giving. More likely to give blood, give to cancer research, and other things. You see, the way that the church fights poverty is by building the church into becoming compassionate people. Our goal is to make you compassionate so that you meet the needs of those people around you. See, here's an analogy. There is a difference between the mission of an individual engineer and an engineering school. An engineer has as his mission to faithfully construct and build things so that buildings don't collapse and wings don't fall off of airplanes. But the mission of the school is to educate the engineers. There's a different stewardship for both. My mission as a husband is to love my wife as Christ loved the church. The church doesn't have a responsibility to love my wife in that way. See, my mission as an individual is to have compassion on those who are around me, but it is not the mission of the church to do that. The mission of the church is to exalt God, to edify, and to evangelize. And if the church does that faithfully, then it will raise up a group of Christians that is compassionate, that will have compassion on people who are suffering or who will suffer, especially eternal suffering. And if the church deviates from that mission, it essentially loses its light, as the liberal churches have reminded us. They no longer share the gospel. They're about meeting people's needs, but not their eternal needs. Now, we have a food pantry. We do reach out to the poor. We do give to those people, but it's always in the context of evangelism, because we want more than just satisfying their temporary needs on earth. We want to see their souls saved. That is the mission of the church. And ultimately, when we stray from this mission, we lose its light. Fighting poverty is important, but it's not the church's job. It's your job, but it's not the church's job. And our job as a church is to make sure that you're equipped to do so in the most compassionate and effective sense. But in the meantime, as we gather for church, we do so with the express aim of exalting God. And we understand that God's purpose for the church should be the purpose for this church. And the purpose for this church should be your purpose in life. That we have been called, we have been saved to be a part of this church, to participate in this church, to exalt God, to edify the saints, and to evangelize the lost. As we continue in this series, we'll talk more about how to specifically do so. But for now, I want you to take this thought home. Is the purpose of the church your purpose in life? And is the purpose of your church the purpose that God has for the church. And if there is a match, then you must commit yourself to doing what will bring God glory and honor, the very purpose for which you were saved. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I do ask.